a few announcements this evening. So, the first announcement is this. Again, a reminder that we are going to have a Christmas Eve service. It's going to be Friday, December the 24th at 4 p.m. We're going to sing some songs. I'm going to give a little message and wish everybody a Merry Christmas. So, Christmas Eve service Friday, December 24th at 4 p.m. Also, just a reminder. So, next week...
That helps. The mic was on.
Next week, and so December 22nd and December 29th, we will not be having the midweek Bible study. We're taking a break for Christmas. I know that, you know, everybody has a lot of things going on the week leading up to Christmas and the week after leading up to New Year's. So just, if you come next Wednesday, nobody will be here for the next two Wednesdays. And then we'll pick up on January 5th. Now listen, if you know somebody who would benefit from this study, invite them out. Okay, invite them out. Let me know if you are blessed by this study. So to help me to know that to keep doing this. And then the other announcement, well, not announcement, but a prayer request I have is I ask that we continue to pray for Eugene and Miriam Feliciano. I will tell you guys, if you remember on Sunday, we prayed that Eugene would come home. Guess what? He came home. He came home Sunday. So he's home now with Miriam. So if we continue to pray for both of them, especially him, he's still... suffering from some shortness of breath. And so he has to follow up with the local cardiologist. So what I want to do tonight is I want to pray for them. And then as I pray for them, I'm going to lead into praying for the study and then we'll get started, okay? So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this night. And so Father, we come before you tonight and we lift up Eugene and Miriam to you. And we thank you for them. We thank you that Eugene is home. And Lord, we pray that, Father, you would continue to heal him, continue to strengthen him. We pray that as he sees his cardiologist, Lord, that they'd be able to, they'd be able to know what the right path is for his recovery. And we do pray, Lord, for any damage that was caused by his heart attack in his heart. We ask you to reverse that damage. We ask you to heal him, Lord. We ask you to encourage him, Father. Also, Father, tonight we lift up to you Miriam, too. We ask that you continue to heal the incision and cause the swelling to go down. We also pray that, Lord, you'd strengthen them both. And we thank you, Lord, for them. And Father, we pray that their recovery would be quick so that we could see them again face to face on Sundays and Wednesdays. Just bless them, Lord. And Father, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, Lord, when you look around now, Lord, there's so many things going on in our culture, in our country, in this world today. And Lord, we are living in the last days. And Lord, I heard it said a long time ago that as each day goes by, it's one day closer to your return. And so, Lord, would we be those looking for your return. And may we be those, Lord, may we be found faithful and devoted to you in these days. And may we continue, Lord, to share the gospel, to share the truth of your word with others. And so, Lord, as we get into Revelation tonight in the Church of Philadelphia, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would encourage us. And I pray that you just bless this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study in Revelation. And so now we are hitting the sixth of the seven churches in chapter 2. And of course, as we've talked about before, the outline for this book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where John says, write the things which you see, which is chapter 1, which is the resurrected, glorified Jesus, who's ready to judge. And then write the things which are, which is the church age, which is chapters 2 and 3. And we still are in the church age. What ends the church age is the rapture of the church. And we'll talk more about that in a later study. And then he says, write the things that shall take place after this, which is chapters 4 through 22. Those chapters are all yet future. They haven't happened yet. And so as we've been studying this time of the church age of the seven churches, we're now hitting the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. And it's not the Philadelphia that we think of here in Pennsylvania. It's the Philadelphia. It was an actual city in western Turkey, which we would call Asia Minor, even Asia, before they found the Far East. And so... as with all of the letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches, he says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. Now, again, angel, the word is messenger. could there be an angel over this church? Sure. But most feel that what it's referring to is the overseer or the pastor of this church that he's writing to. Because ultimately, a pastor is the one who has the pulpit on the Sunday, who is the main teacher, and that's kind of the mouthpiece, in a sense, of the church. So anything that God is going to reveal to this to the pastor, he's going to hopefully reveal to the church. And so to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's what it means. It means brotherly love. And as we look at this church tonight, I know we've talked about this before, that each of these churches represents a time in church history. And so this time that's represented tonight is about 1750 to 1900 AD, give or take a few years. And it's the missionary movement that happened in the world, okay? The missionary movement. Now, what's a missionary? Well, a missionary is somebody who feels led by the Lord to go into another part of the world or part of the country, for that matter, and to share the gospel and to establish oftentimes a church, but mostly to go and share the gospel to an unreached people group, okay? And so this church represents that time in history as well, and it also has a local application. There really was a church in Philadelphia at this time in Asia Minor that he's writing to, and then the last application, as with all of these letters, is a personal application as an individual follower or believer of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read some history to you about Philadelphia, as I always do with all of these cities. So the original purpose, and some of these things, keep in mind, because as we go through the text here, you're going to find it's going to illuminate, because it's going to line up. Jesus is going to refer to certain things, and it's going to refer to their history, too. And so the original purpose behind this key city was to make it a center for spreading Greek language, culture, and manners throughout the Asian provinces. So, if you will, it was used as a center to spread the Greek knowledge. And as we get into this letter, you're going to see that Jesus is going to refer to the fact that there's an open door for them, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Philadelphia was the youngest city of all the seven cities. It was founded by colonists from Pergamos, under the reign of Attilus II, who ruled in Pergamos from 159 to 138 BC. Philadelphia is the Greek for one who loves his brother, so the city of brotherly love. Such was the love of Attalus for his brother Eumenes that he called it Philadelphios, and it was after him that Philadelphia was named, okay? So it was founded for a special purpose. It was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia met, but it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. Then it says this, Philadelphia had a great characteristic which had left its mark upon this letter. It was on the edge of a great plain called the, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce this word in the Greek, Katakamuni, which means the burned land. The Katakamuni was a great volcanic plain bearing the mark of lava and the ashes of volcanoes then extinct. Such land is fertile, and Philadelphia was the center of great grape-growing area, a famous producer of wines. But that situation had its perils, and these perils had left their mark more deeply on Philadelphia than any other city. In AD 17, there came a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis. We talked about that, I believe, last week, and 10 other cities. In Philadelphia, the tremors went on for years. Strabo describes it as a city full of earthquakes. Shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses. Now, one part of the city was in ruins. Now another, most of the population lived out of the city in huts and feared that even to go into the city streets, lest they should be killed by failing masonry. Those who still dared to live in the city were reckoned mad, open spaces for safety. These terrible days in Philadelphia were never wholly forgotten, and people in it ever waited subconsciously for the ominous tremors of the ground, ready to flee for their lives the open spaces. People in Philadelphia well knew what security lay in a promise that they would go out no more. And so It was known as a city, as a missionary city for the Greek culture. It was also known for these tremors from the great earthquake in AD 17. Now, keep those two things in mind as we go through this letter, because you're going to find how they line up with what Jesus said to them. Okay? So he says this. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David." Now, as we've talked about before, Jesus is going to describe some attributes about himself. And oftentimes you will find that the attributes he describes is what the church needs. Now, one thing I want to point out to you is this. Philadelphia is a church where Jesus has nothing bad to say about it. Has nothing bad to say about it. Just like if you recall when we went through the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, same thing. Jesus had no bad things to say about that church. So out of the seven churches, only two he did not condemn at all. It was Smyrna, and now tonight, Philadelphia. And as you go through, as we go through this letter tonight, you're going to see where, if you want, if you go to a church or you want to start a church or however you want to say it, you want the church to look like the Church of Philadelphia. Okay? And so he says, "He who is holy." Now, simply the word holy means to be set apart. So he who is holy. See, Jesus is set apart because there is no other living God. See, the God of the Bible is the one and only true and living God. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to then be buried and be resurrected 3 days later, which did happen. It's a historical event. And so he who is holy. So when something is holy, it's set apart. See, Jesus is set apart. Okay? He is the one and only true living God. There are no other gods. Buddha is in some pot somewhere, I don't know, where in India, you know, Allah is dead. Or not Allah, sorry. Muhammad is dead. All these other great religious teachers are all dead, but Jesus was the only one that was resurrected. So he should be kept holy, set apart. And it says, "He who is true." And see, look, when we read that, you know, what is truth? Truth is reality. See, here's the thing. Jesus lives in reality. Now, I know we're kind of seeing this now in our culture. A lot of people aren't living in reality. They're living in another reality, okay? But it's important because he is true. And he's reassuring them. He who is holy, he who is true. And then he says, "He who has the key of David. And he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Okay. Now, key of David. Oftentimes we would hear in the Gospels, if you would read certain people would address Jesus as the Son of David. And so when they would use that term, they were basically saying that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of David means he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and for sake of time, you guys can read it on your own. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is the king of Israel and decides that he wants to build a temple for God. Up until that point, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would come down in his glory, would come in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had to be carried around like a tent and all that kind of stuff. And so David wanted to give God more a permanent home. And if you remember the story, David wants to do this, but then God says no, because there's too much bloodshed. But I'll tell you what I am going to tell you is, in your house, it's going to be ruling and reigning forever. And so what that meant was that the Messiah was going to come from the house of David. If you remember, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so who is the key of David? See, if you have the key, you have the authority, don't you? See, when you get a key, if you have a business and you give one of your workers the key, they have a certain authority then. You're trusting them to use that authority properly because you can open the door, if you will, for everyone else. And so Jesus has this key, and he says he opens and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. And he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So he's saying to him, look, I'm the one who is holy. I'm the one who is true. I'm the one who has the key of David. And I can open, and I can shut. And I'm the only one that can do that. So before you, I've set an open door before you. Now, an open door. Okay. Now remember when I said their history. They were known as a missionary city for the Greek language. So the implication here is Jesus is opening this opportunity for them to what? To be a missionary for him, to be a missionary for the gospel. There's an open door set before them. Now, here's the thing about an open door. What do you have to do with an open door often? You got to walk through it. You got to walk through it. And so, look, in a practical way, being a follower of Jesus Christ, there are times in our lives where Jesus is going to open doors for us. And to be quite frank, there are times where we don't walk through them. Then there's also times where Jesus is going to shut the door. Now, I've heard this saying, and this is not proper, but I've heard people say, well, you know, God shuts the door, but then he opens a window. That's not how it works. Okay? God opens the door for you, or he closes it. And oftentimes what happens is we seek him in prayer, and there's an opportunity that we want to have, or we want to come our way. And sometimes what happens is God will shut that door. And so if God shuts that door, we need to honor that. And that doesn't mean, see, God wants to use all of us. And see, I mentioned this past Sunday as we got into the 1 Corinthians and the gifts. Each of us has a gift, and God wants us to use that gift. And sometimes we want to use them in a certain way or a certain place. But what can happen is just because we want to be at that place or in that certain way doesn't mean that God wants that for us. Okay? God wants to use us. So he may shut the door, so then we go through another door that he has opened. But honestly, look, walking through a door, God can open a door and you won't walk through it. Another way to look at it too is God can open a door right in front of you and you don't even realize it. You are too busy looking at a door that's been shut instead of looking at the door that's right before you. How does that work out practically? Well, think about it in your life. You know, you may, in the morning, in your quiet time, pray to God and say, Lord, I want to witness to somebody today. And so you go to work and God gives you the opportunity, but then you don't do it because that's not the door that you're looking for. You're looking for somebody else or something else. And so oftentimes we miss it because the door that he shuts, we're so focused on that and say, look at the door that he's opened and walking through it. You know, this verse here, verse 8 was important in starting the church here. Quite frankly, it was a verse that God gave me because my wife and I had, our family had set on planning a church somewhere else in the area where we live and not in Pottstown. But God shut the door to that and he opened the door here. And God spoke this verse to me to get me to walk through that door because I wasn't going to walk through that door. I didn't want to walk through that door. I want to walk through this door. And he said, no. And he made it abundantly clear that this door is closed. Then he opened the door here, and I've walked through. And see, what happens too sometimes is we can walk through the door, and then things don't go exactly the way we thought they would go. And then we think, I think I walked through the wrong door. But that's not how it works. See, God has a plan for your life. He wants what's best for you because he loves you. And understand that he's going to open doors for you, but you need to walk through them and be obedient. And listen, all of those shut doors that you have in your life, it's like if you walked into a room and you had all these doors before you, God wants to get you to the right door, so he's going to shut the other one, so then you go through the one. You know? You go, what's that? That was that game show. Let's Make a Deal? Where you had the three choices, right? But see, God isn't like that. Well, God's going to get you to the door that he wants you to walk through. But see, God's never going to ask you to do something that he hasn't done himself. He's never going to force you to do anything. And that's the amazing part of our relationship with him. And so he opens a door and you need to walk through it. And in this context here, he's saying, look, I know your works. We've talked about this before. So I know your works. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. See, that can be encouraging. It can be convicting. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. So it doesn't matter. Look, if God's going to open a door for you, no one can shut it. Just like if God shuts a door for you, no one can open it. And boy, do we try to open those doors sometimes. We get ourselves into big trouble. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You have a little strength. Now, there's all kinds of ideas as to what he's talking about when he says you have a little strength. And so, you know, some suggest that it means that this congregation was small. All right? But I'm looking at this, and that could be possible. But here's another way to look at this. You know, if it's the church of the open door, if you will, if it's the church that has the opportunity to walk through a door, to have an open door to share the gospel, and you look at it from kind of a missionary perspective, most missionaries don't have a lot, do they? And you ever think of it this way? The reason they don't have a lot is why? Because it doesn't distract them then. See, the more stuff you have, the more distracted you become. So, you know, a lot of times in our culture, people will say, well, you know, I wish I had $1 million and et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, you know, the more money you have, the more tendency you have to spend it. And if the more stuff you have, guess what? The more distracted you are. And so as a missionary, when you go into the mission field, in fact, I just read in the Gospel of Luke the other day in my quiet time about how Jesus sent out the 70. He told them only to bring certain things. And what did he do? He sent them out to tell them to preach the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom of God, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the people. And so oftentimes a missionary will be called by God to go to a place, and they won't have a lot to bring with them. They'll have the word of God and they'll have themselves, basically. And see, in one way, when you go as a missionary and you go to some people group to share, when you don't have a lot with you, it pretty much shows you're there for them, if that makes sense. And so they have a little strength, but listen to what he says. He says, have kept my word. Now that word for kept means to keep, to guard. To keep, to guard. You've kept my word. See, what you're finding today, and you're finding this in the body of Christ, there are a lot of churches who are no longer keeping God's word. They're no longer guarding God's word. See, God's word is absolute truth. See, if you don't know what to do, always side with what God says in his word. It's pretty easy. And listen, even if he's not there's a gray area where he's not specifically stated in scripture, look at the principles that he has in there. You can make a good decision. But see, you need to keep your word. So that was something that he commended him, that the fact that they, even though they had a little strength, they still kept his word. Now listen, then it says, have not denied my name. Now that word for denied means to reject, means to contradict. They haven't denied his name. See, you can deny his name in many ways. You can deny, like Peter did to the servant girl, that he didn't know him. See, how many times at work have you had the opportunity, an open door has been set before you to share the gospel, and you deny you even know him? It happens. And because of fear, because of whatever else, we don't do it. But see, this church, Jesus knows this church, and they're known for the fact that they kept his word and they haven't denied his name. Wouldn't you want to be known for that? Let me read some to you guys. This verse brings out a great truth, that right doctrine and right living go together. There can be no holiness without truth. So when we go back to the fact he says he's holy and he's true. See, holiness in our lives is us living out the truth that God has revealed to us. That makes sense? See, you want to live a holy life. So living a holy life isn't just reading your Bible. It's actually listening to what the Bible says and living it out. And so this church was actually not only keeping his word, but they were living it out. And he's telling them, I'm giving you an opportunity here. In verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, this was alluded to in some of the other letters about the synagogue of Satan, or the place that Satan dwells, synagogue of Satan. So, synagogue of Satan. So, obviously, a synagogue is where the Jews met. For lack of a better way to put it, a synagogue is where the Jews have church, okay? But at a synagogue, the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so during this time in the Roman Empire, at least initially in the Roman Empire, I should say, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. So it was accepted. And then as we get further along in history, the emperors, starting with Nero, poured out years of persecution against the church. But see, the Jews he's talking about here is, see, it's like, remember when Paul was Saul of Tarsus? And he persecuted the church, and he thought what he was doing was for God, okay? So in a sense, if Paul went into a synagogue, Now, it doesn't say this obviously in the book of Acts, but I'm just using this as an example. If Paul went into a synagogue, it would be the synagogue of Satan, because these Jews thought they were serving God by persecuting the church. And so that's when he refers to here the synagogue of Satan, because he says, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. You know what's really interesting today, to this day? If you have an Israeli who gets saved, you know, we would say he would get saved. They would say they're fulfilled or they're completed. They're a completed or fulfilled Jew. See, if you have a person who is Jewish and believes in Jesus as the Messiah, they say they are fulfilled or completed. Interesting. But in these days, these Jews he's referring to, they didn't believe in Jesus. And so they would kind of rat out the church to the Roman authorities. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. You could literally say, literally the word of my patience, to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, something I should point out to you guys here, okay? Those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, depending on what your translation is, when it refers to in the book of Revelation of an earth dweller or somebody who dwells on the earth, he's referring to an unbeliever, okay? So let me read this again to you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, what's he referring to here? He's referring to, well, the great tribulation that's going to come. And we're going to hit that when we get into chapters 4 through 22, specifically chapters 6 through 19. He's going to talk about it's going to be a time of tribulation, the great tribulation. And so because they have kept my command to persevere, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you from that time of trial. In fact, that hour of trial, that's going to test the whole world and those who dwell on the earth, those unbelievers. See, here's the thing, okay? So in our church here, we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So it's when Jesus comes for his bride before the tribulation. And so this verse 10 is a verse that supports that idea. So he's saying to this church of Philadelphia, he's telling this faithful church, you've been faithful, I've given you this opportunity, this open door. And so now, because you have persevered, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The hour. And notice it says the hour. It doesn't say a hour of trial. It says the hour of trial. So when he says the, because he uses that article, he's referring to a specific time, a specific event, and that's the Great Tribulation he's talking about. And so, look, these believers are living out their faith. They're staying faithful to God. And so what's going to happen as a result? God is going to keep them from this great time of testing. There's two reasons why God allow or pours out his wrath on this earth. It's because of a Christ rejecting earth. So in the Great Tribulation, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ rejecting earth, but there's two reasons. There's one, because it's a time in the Old Testament referred to as Jacob's trouble. God's going to deal with Israel again. Okay? And he's dealing with unbelief. He's dealing with unbelievers. And ultimately, you know, kind of Israel as a nation falls under that. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. And so, if you're an unbeliever, and if you're a Jew or a Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah, which would classify them as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to go through this time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, look, I know there are parts of the church who don't believe in the rapture, who don't believe in being mass evacuated out of here before all this happens. Hey, you know, we could be wrong. I don't know. But when we're up there, I'll say, hey, isn't this great? You know, but seriously, but here's the thing. One of the reasons why this is important is, see, it's a motivation for us to keep faithfully walking with the Lord, to faithfully share our faith, to faithfully be devoted or committed to Christ, is if at any moment he could come and take us home. And he could. So that should motivate us. Now he says this in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've been given a gift, you exercise that gift, and you do exactly what God has told you to do, you're going to receive a crown. Remember when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Paul talked about building on the foundation of Christ? The way that we build on the foundation of Christ is we do what God's told us to do. When there's an open door, to walk through it and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. When there's an open door, you know what I mean? That's the idea here. And so when we do that, we receive a crown. And then when we get to heaven, we're going to throw those crowns back at his feet because we're going to be so awestruck by Jesus himself. And so that's what he's talking about here. And it's amazing how he says, hold fast what you have. And see, here's the thing. I was thinking about this today. I was reading over this again for tonight's study. Hold fast. You know, you hold fast to things. In my life, I'm kind of reviewing, what have I held fast to in my life? Well, when my boys were little, I would hold fast to their hands, you know, so they wouldn't run out in traffic or wouldn't run in a parking lot. You hold fast to the things that are important. But what's funny is, as I watch now, in our culture, people are holding fast to things that aren't important. Holding fast to things that really are is nonsense. They're holding fast to things that don't have any eternal value. But he's saying to hold fast what you have. And what do we have as believers that no one can take away from us? We have Christ. We have Christ. We have the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the keys of David. He's the only one. He's the only one who has the authority and the ability. Nobody else has it. Only he does. So it's like, okay, so if I have Jesus and I'm supposed to hold fast him, why do I hold fast other stuff? Why? Because ultimately, that's not going to lead me anywhere. It's going to lead me away from him if I hold fast to him. We're supposed to hold fast to him. And he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, this is interesting to me because he says a pillar. Remember what we talked about. This city was troubled with tremors from earthquakes, right? So when you have a pillar, what does a pillar do? A pillar stands firm. In fact, Paul would call the church in 1 Timothy, he would say, it's the pillar and ground of truth. That's what the church is. It's a pillar. You ever hear somebody say, well, this person's a pillar in the community? A pillar? What does that mean? A pillar doesn't move. See, a pillar isn't moved by the things around them. A pillar stays firm on the foundation. Now, I want us to put our finger here in Revelation. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, left-hand turn. Acts 20, and this should be familiar for us as we've gone through the book of Acts on a Sunday morning. Acts chapter 20, and so in Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to meet the elders from the Ephesian church to encourage them, to exhort them one more time. And one thing I want to point out to you is something that Paul said in verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. He says this, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we could say that Paul had an open door before him and he walked through it and he was faithful to follow God through that door. He was faithful to do what God had told him to do. And notice how he says, none of these things move me. When you look at the life of Paul, when you look at his ministry, what was he? He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. All of these things. And yet he kept going. He kept moving. And in one way, in the context of a pillar, he stayed firm on the foundation. Even though the shaking was going on around him, he stand firm. He was a pillar. And see, look, you guys can turn back to Revelation. This letter to this church in Philadelphia, if you want to sum it up, you would say that this church is the faithful church. It's the committed church. It's the devoted church. Do you ever ask yourself what it means to be faithful? To be devoted? To be committed? So, like, I'm married to my wife. And so when we got married, we entered into vows before God, before our family, to be committed to one another, to be faithful to one another. That even when times were tough and there were struggles, to be, stay committed to one another. See, we're called as believers to stay faithful to Christ, even when times are tough, even when times are hard. And see, you know, we allow so many things in our lives that keep us from being faithful to God or being devoted to Him. And, you know, quite frankly, I look around now, and you know what troubles me as a pastor? Is that so many people are letting fear keep them from being faithful. See, faithfulness trumps fear. Because who are we being faithful to? We're being faithful to God. See, if I believe what God says in His Word, so if I'm like the Church of Philadelphia, if I keep His Word and do not deny His name, then what do I have to be afraid of? See, you can't be faithful if you walk around in fear. Here's another way to put it. You can't be faithful if you're distracted. And man, are we distracted. We are so distracted by so many things. And you know, it's interesting. You know, one of the things I've watched during this pandemic is I've watched the lack of commitment for people to come to church. Now, look, a big thing obviously is fear of this COVID-19 stuff, okay? So there's a fear there. That keeps people from church. But see, isn't it amazing as us as humans, if we start going to church for a while, then all of a sudden we miss a couple weeks, and then a couple weeks turns into a couple months, a couple months comes, it turns into a couple years, a couple years turns into a couple decades. How quick it happens. And, you know, it's amazing. And I watch people who will, you know, do everything they can to make sure they get home on a Thursday night to watch a TV show, but they won't come to church. They won't come on a Sunday morning. I remember one time years ago, I knew this guy, and he was like, oh, you know, I'm committed to church and everything, and somebody offered him Eagles tickets, and he went to the Eagles game instead. And yet, he went to the Eagles game because, well, he got tickets, but here's the thing. He was going through so much trouble in his life at the time. And see, when you are going through things in life, where do you think you should go? You go to church. Hey, no offense to the Eagles, and look, I get it. Having Eagles tickets is a big thing, you know, something different. I understand all that. Or you're sick. I understand that too. Listen, I know people who are part of our fellowship who would love to be here on a Sunday morning but can't because of literally physical issues they have. And we're praying that they get healed so they can come back. But the rest of us, you know, and not just our church, in church in general. And listen, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to go to certain church for years, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you miss one Sunday, and one Sunday turns into a year. And that's it. But see, here's the thing. Even important now, we are living in the last days. We are. And I'm not saying this to scare you. That's not my point. But we're living in the last days, so all the more how more faithful and devoted we should be. Because listen, this is the only thing that is the truth. It's not Dr. Fauci. It's not the news. This is the truth. It doesn't matter what Dr. Fauci says. It doesn't matter what our president says. It doesn't matter, you know, what the news says. It doesn't matter what this Hollywood actor says. It doesn't matter anything. It doesn't matter what happens in our community. What matters is God being faithful to God, because God is going to be faithful to us. See, the faithfulness issue isn't with God. It's with us. It's with us. And look, if I wouldn't be faithful to my wife, and look, oftentimes we think of faithfulness, you know, stepping out on my wife. Okay, but I don't have to commit adultery on my wife to not be faithful to my wife. And if I'm not faithful to my wife, what happens to our relationship? It begins to fray. And it's not my wife's fault, it's my fault. Because I can have so many other things that are more important and be distracted by so many other stuff. And some of that stuff might be great. Look, it can happen even in ministry. You can be faithful to the ministry and completely forsake your family. I've seen it so many times. And part of me, I'm so glad that now this is happening now that my boys are older. Not that I'm not faithful to them now, but you know what I mean. And that's also not to say that pastor of little kids are wrong either. That's not what I mean. But each individual walk is different. But it's faithfulness. This church is faithful. See, that's the whole point. We need to be faithful. And see, how do you prove faithfulness? How do you prove faithfulness? Ready? Over time. That's how you prove faithfulness. See, it's real easy to follow the Lord when everything is going great. But it's hard when things aren't going so great. And it's hard when sometimes, you know, we sense the Lord is far away from us. He's not, but we sense that. It's really easy to be faithful when things are going great. But man, when things are going tough, not so easy, is it? You know, I remember having a conversation years ago about going into ministry. And one of the things the person told me was, hey, listen, if there's anything else you could do, do that. And I was like, what? And I know what he means. Because listen, God opens that door and you walk through it. He never promises it's going to be easy. There's times where you want to walk back out that door. Please shut it. But see, God isn't looking for the most talented. He's not looking for the coolest. He's not looking for whatever, the most educated. He's looking for people who are faithful. Two things, available and faithful. That's what he's looking for. You make your life available and you commit to him, he will use you. We have this really warped notion of things in the body of Christ today, across our country especially, about what makes a successful church, what makes a successful ministry. Look, what makes a successful church and a successful ministry is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. See, faithfulness means you're going to be devoted to Christ and commit to him, even though when I see the result, I don't see results that I think I should see. Or it gets tough when it seems like everybody's against me. You ever have that? Even as a believer? Everybody's against you. My family's against me. My whoever's. But the thing you have to hold fast to is Christ. The thing you have to hold on to is being faithful to him. He's never going to steer you the wrong direction. Never. Because God is so faithful. Like, you know, I can't tell you the countless times where I can look back on my life tonight and tell you that God has been so faithful to me. And sometimes when he's faithful, this is the amazing thing. Sometimes when I'm distracted and he's faithful to me, it's not only, like, it could be a year later where I realize, my goodness, how God was faithful to me. Like, I'll give you an example. So when the pandemic happened, in March of 2020, I believe it was the end of February, early March, I actually went for a job interview. Hopefully nobody from my current job watching. I went for the first interview, and you never go to an interview and you just know I got this job. And they wanted to call me back for a second interview, and I was like, I don't know. And I was like, I don't know about this. I talked to my wife about it and everything, and kind of praying about it. I don't have peace about this. So I turned it down. Literally, like the next week, the pandemic happened. And I was able to work from home this whole time. Had I taken this new job, I have no idea what would have happened. I may not even have been able to work anymore. I don't even know. But see, God's been faithful. But see, I sought his face. I thought there was an open door, but he closed that door. So God wants to do that for all of us. And sometimes, look, sometimes it takes time. As I said, it takes time sometimes to know what God wants us to do. And there's nothing wrong with waiting on the Lord. See, one thing I've learned in this pandemic, and not willingly, trust me, is you got to wait on the Lord. You got to wait on the Lord. You got to wait on him. He is faithful. Even when it seems like nothing's changing or nothing's happening, he is faithful. He truly is. And so, back to the text, verse 12. He who overcomes, that is, he who has the victory, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Remember when I said they would go in and out of the city because of the earthquakes? I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. See, because what does it say here earlier? They didn't deny Christ's name. He's going to put, it's almost like, he's saying, look, you didn't deny my name. Your name, you're going to be, people are going to see you. You're going to be marked by my name. That's what's going to get you here. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. But then your name, I'm going to write that name in the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem. See, we're going to be in the new Jerusalem if we're faithful to keep with Christ. if we're faithful to walk through those doors that he gives us, if we're faithful to hold on to him. And then he says, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we do this every week. 1, 2. Is that what he's saying? No, what he's saying is, look, are you listening to what I'm saying to you? Don't just hear it. Listen. There's a difference. I can hear all kinds of things. But see, when I listen to something, I really listen. You know, this is kind of a cliche thing, but I could be sitting watching a football game. My wife comes over and starts talking to me. I'm not paying attention. I hear what she's saying, but I mean, I hear it, but I'm not listening. Okay? There's a difference. See, Jesus is trying to say some things to this church, and he's saying, you need to listen to what I'm saying to you. And the great thing about this church is this church was faithful, and he had no bad things to say. This was all encouragement to them. But it's sad. It's a sad state of affairs when you look at the whole church, all these churches overall, five of them. And next when we get together in January 5th, we look at the Church of Laodicea, a lukewarm church. Five of those churches, he has to say, hey, you guys are doing this wrong. But here he's saying, look, you're faithful. And see, I don't know about you, but I want Jesus to look at my life and want to see faithfulness. Does that mean it's always easy? No, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. See, the times when it gets hard is when we look at other people. We look at other people and we compare ourselves. You know, we look at other churches or whatever you want to say it. In our lives, we look at other people and we compare ourselves with them and we say, well, Lord, you're working that way with them. But see, the thing we don't know is what's really going on. And two, he didn't call me to that. He didn't call you to that. I called you to do this. I opened this door for you. You need to walk through it. You know, so a couple years ago when I got ordained, my pastor gave a little message. And I remember one of the things he said during his message was, ministry is laced with joy and pain. And I understand what he means now. There's a lot of pain. But what outweighs the pain is the joy. See, the joy of knowing people that I never would have met had I not done this. The joy of seeing people's lives changed. Changed by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. The Holy Spirit working through God's Word. Watching lives change. That's a joy. Watching God work in ways that I never could have imagined. That's a joy. So that outweighs all of the pain. Because it can be painful. And listen, it's not just with ministry, it's in your lives as well. I get it. And even now, look, the things that we're going through as a country, the things we're going through as a world right now, the stuff that's going on around us can be very painful, can be very challenging, can be very whatever. But here's the thing. If we hold on to Christ and we walk through the doors that he opens for us, guess what? What does he say? He says, I'm going to make you a pillar. That means you're not going to be moved. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're not going to go out anymore. I'm going to write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And we're going to, Lord willing, get to that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. That's what you have. And it's so much more worth it and of more value than anything else. And so we're going to stop here tonight. And I encourage you to read ahead. And listen, so again, next week, the 22nd, and then the following Wednesday night, the 29th, we're going to take a break. And then we're going to pick back up on January 5th in the Church of Laodicea. And so I would just encourage you guys tonight to remain faithful. And, you know... Faithfulness is not easy. It's not easy when you try to do it in your own strength. It's easy when you do it in His strength. You know, when I had COVID a few weeks ago and had to sit, Amanda had a lot of time to think about a lot of different things. And like I said earlier, just to think about how God, how faithful God has been to me, to my family. And it kind of begins, when you think about those things, you begin to think about what's important. What's it all about? What is it all about? And you know, when you really think about it, the Christian life can be summed up in faithfulness, in the word faithfulness. God is faithful. See, when you're somebody who's rejected Christ, God is so faithful to reveal Himself to you over and over again. And there's going to come a time when that's going to stop. And then see, when God reveals Himself to you faithfully, you then have a choice. You have a choice to receive that or reject it. And if you receive it, what a blessing it is. What a blessing, because then you always have somebody who's there with you. No matter if you're sitting in a room by yourself, He's always there. He's never not there. We may think that we sense He's not there. He is there. He's there. He's always there. You always have somebody on your side. You realize God is eternal? And if God's eternal, nothing can go against Him. So why do we fret? And why do we hold on to other things when we should be holding on to Him? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. And I pray for us tonight, those who are here, those who may be watching or may listen later. Father, I pray You make us those who are faithful to You, those who are committed and devoted to You. Lord, we all want to be pillars. We want to stand firm. Even when the world around us is shaking, we want to stand firm. So help us, Lord. We acknowledge and we confess that in our own strength will fail. But with You, Lord, with us, we won't. So help us to look to You. Help us to trust You. And help us to remain faithful. And remind us, Lord, again, of Your faithfulness to us, especially in these last days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, thanks for coming out. Thanks for watching. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. And we will see you on a Wednesday night in a couple weeks. But I encourage you to come out on Sunday morning. We're going through the 1 Corinthians. We're covering the gifts of the Spirit. God bless.